Please take your Bible. We're going to continue our study in God's Word. Right now we're studying the first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 2, and this morning we're going to focus on verses 11 to 15. This morning we're about to open up a portion of the Scripture that I'm pretty sure most pastors would be somewhat concerned about doing. I'm a little concerned myself this morning. Not so much that I don't please your ears, that's not my concern this morning, or that I distinguish myself in some way of being a great preacher. That's not my concern either. I actually have two concerns this morning. Number one, that I would stay accurate to what the Scripture says and not be moved off what the Scripture clearly teaches. But secondly, that I would not bring an extra level of offense to what serves as a rather difficult passage for a lot of folks. Let me say from the outset here that I have a very dear wife. I have a dear mom. I have a dear mom-in-law. I have a dear daughter. I have a very dear daughter-in-law. I have a dear sister and a dear sister-in-law. I have kind of all ones, is how it works in my family. And I have a number of dear sisters here in the Lord in this congregation as well. So my concern is that the way that I present this morning would not be something that you would find disrespectful, that you would find demeaning, or that you would find in any way offensive by the way I present it. What we are about to look at this morning is somewhat difficult, especially in the culture in which we find ourselves. Let me tell you that as we've been looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, that Paul has been giving instructions to the Ephesian churches, probably more than one church. I would assume it's a group of house churches where Timothy is now pastoring. And he's been instructing these churches how public worship is to function. And so far we've had an emphasis on prayer in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And especially Paul wants prayer for the advancement of the gospel. Paul also puts an emphasis, as we continue on in verse 8, on what would be proper decorum and proper attitudes in public worship. He said to the men, he said, look, gentlemen, when you pray, make sure that you pray with holy hands, that there is not wrath and dissension. What he is saying is, gentlemen, your attitudes and your relationships with those in the church and even your relationships beyond that cannot be self-serving relationships. You cannot harbor hatred and anger against your brothers and your sisters and think that somehow that does not affect your prayer life. It certainly does. Paul has said here that prayer needs to be offered from a heart that understands the grace of God. And this grace that has been so graciously received from God is what gives us personal holiness. We stand in the holiness of Christ as it is given to us by Jesus Christ. And therefore, there can be no such thing as self-serving wrath and dissension within the church. That will hinder worship. Gentlemen, you are not allowed to hold on to anger and wrath and cause dissension for some type of a self-serving purpose. From that point, Paul has gone on to talk about how we, in the course of public worship, need to have an undivided focus upon God. If wrath and dissension would cause there to be a loss of focus on God in worship, he also says it is very important that no one seek to divert the attention from God that should be in worship and divert that attention to themselves. And now he addresses the women in the church. And what he says to them is, hey, be very careful how you present yourselves, that you do not become a distraction to worship. The sad reality is that men are distracted rather easily, and God made women attractive to men. So women exercise a very strong measure of modesty and do not attract attention to yourself during the course of public worship. By the way, what is essential to discipleship to Christ? The essentials are deny self. In other words, you don't draw attention to yourself. Deny self means that you do not claim your own rights and do not extend the grace that you yourself have received. That's for the men. It is deny self. It is humble self in the extreme. That is the idea of taking up your cross. Practice extreme self-humbling and then follow me, Jesus said. That is essential for every disciple. So far, worship has been about pleasing God and staying focused exclusively on Him. Last week, we made the statement that we need to understand our God as a particular God. He is, may I use the word fussy? He is holy. Holiness is demanding. God is very particular about the way that He wishes to be worshipped. He sets the parameters for worship, not the worshipers. We as human beings would like to say, hey, we like this, therefore let's say we do it for God and call it worship. That is not the way that God sees worship. God, being the being that He is, the holy being that He is, has defined what He accepts as suitable worship to Him. As we go through the Old Testament, we see that God very clearly prescribed how He wanted to be worshipped, and He established very clear patterns about worship as well. Certain people in the Old Testament were assigned certain tasks when it came to worship. In other words, God assigned roles that applied to worship. Let me give you one of the classic examples from the Old Testament. It is a man by the name of Korah. K-O-R-A-H. Have you heard that name before? Korah was of the clan of Levi, which was the clan from which the priests of Israel were taken. Korah was a Kohathite. We find that in Numbers chapter 16. That particular Levite clan was in charge of serving the tabernacle and the temple. They did very basic things around there. Sometimes they carried the tabernacle. They served the purposes of the tabernacle and later the temple. David tells us that the Kohathites were often musicians involved in leading people in the worship of the Lord. But Kohathites, even though they were from the tribe of Levi, were not priests. They did not offer sacrifices. Back in Numbers chapter 16, we read the account of how Korah, together with a couple men from the tribe of Reuben, one day went forth and challenged Moses and Aaron. They said to Moses and Aaron, and it wasn't just Korah and these two Reubenites that went forth. They actually gathered with them 250 of the leading men of Israel. So they had what they considered to be a powerful and impressive delegation coming before Moses and Aaron. And they gathered, according to Numbers 16:3, to oppose Moses and Aaron. And this was their contention. This was their complaint, and this was their argument. They basically said, who do you guys think you are, providing the leadership for Israel that you do? Do you not realize that the whole community is holy, is what these men said, every one of them, and the Lord is with them? Why then do you, and they're talking to Moses and Aaron, why do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? So basically, this was a straight challenge to the authority that God had given to Moses and Aaron. By the way, Moses and Aaron did not one day see a job posted somewhere on the internet that said, leaders for Israel needed, please send in resume. Moses didn't want the job. Aaron got the job because Moses didn't want the job of being spokesman. These were men that were clearly chosen by God and whom God was going to use to lead His people. This was God's choice, not the people's choice. Please note that the case that Korah and his company put forward is a case of equality. They said, don't you understand the whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them? On the basis of the argument of equality, Moses and Aaron, you cannot be above us. They argued that they had a strong support for their position. We have 250 of the leading men of Israel here with us. You must listen to what we say. And that basically they challenged that Moses and Aaron were pretty much just self-serving. Now, the reality was that God had placed Moses and Aaron in their positions. This was His will. And what Korah and his band of rebels did, and really that's what they amount to, is that they were challenging not Moses and Aaron, but they were challenging God, who had placed Moses and Aaron in leadership for Israel. If you read through Numbers 16, you see a very difficult situation that has a very powerful outcome. what happens to Korah and to the 250 leading men and to the Reubenites that were with them is basically God brings upon them utter destruction. And you know what? When you throw a challenge in the face of God, what do you expect you're going to get? The God of the Old Testament is still the God of the New Testament. Sometimes we are a little confused on that point. God does not change. He chooses to reveal certain things at certain times, but God's holiness is a constant. And no one, not even someone who is called a person of God, has the right to throw a challenge in front of him. Challenging God's chosen patterns amounts to challenging God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we now continue with more instruction on how the church is to function in a public worship context. That's what chapter 2 is. How does the church function in a public worship context? And in particular, we're going to get special instructions for women this morning, both in the scope of learning and in the scope of attitude and in the scope of the role that God has established. Now, I realize that this passage has become rather hotly contested, especially in the last 100 years or so. Even I am a product of a generation where before I was a teenager, I could hear the words of Helen Reddy's song bouncing around in my head. And again, ladies, please, I don't mean to demean you here or disrespect you. But if you remember that song from the late 60s, "I Am Woman, Hear Me Roar," in numbers too big to ignore, you can see where we're going to have some problems with that human value as we line it up against what God says he wants to happen in this passage. This is a passage that is not much appreciated for what it very obviously says. The problem in this passage is not that the Greek is not clear. It's amazingly clear. The problem is that people read it nowadays and they don't like what it says. You see, we have lived now, and we have been living for the last 100 years or so, in the rise of what we call human rights, in the rise of what we call equality, and in the rise of what would be termed feminism. And these things have created an environment where this passage is actually considered to be hostile to women. I would say that this passage is not hostile to women, and some have claimed that this passage is unworthy to be included in the Word of God. I would certainly say that's not the case. I'm not defending God here this morning. That's not my job. My job is simply to openly and accurately declare what God says in his word. Some have tried to dismiss this passage, and I haven't even read it yet, but we'll get there. They have. It takes a bit of an intro this morning here. Some try to dismiss this passage by making a false appeal to equality. They say, hey, if you read Galatians chapter 3, verse 28... God's word clearly teaches equality between the genders. Galatians 3:28 is where it says, in Christ there is no Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. And they say that clearly teaches that there is equality and there should be no such thing as designated roles on the basis of gender. Can I suggest to you that if you actually read Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 in the context in which it was given, it is not an isolated thought, it flows through a context that God has provided, that when it talks about that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, or male nor female in Christ, what it's talking about there, if you read it in the context, is that the vital connection to Christ that every believer has. This is a vital connection that brings justification by faith. The fact that we are in Christ is such an amazing status. It is such a powerful thing. It is such a powerful working of the gospel that actually what it does is it makes all the other deeply held human distinctions irrelevant by comparison. Stop and think about what it means to be in Christ. From a human perspective, how do we measure the distinctions between people? What are the greatest things that bring distinction? Number one, it would be your social status, whether you are a slave or free. But you know what? When you're in Christ, that so supersedes social status as to make it almost irrelevant. What about your racial status? That's such a big one in the world today. That's why all these wars are going on. It's race against race. Don't think it's religion against religion. It's almost always race against race. He says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. Racial lines simply fade into the background by the surpassing reality of the status of being in Christ. And then he says, and there is neither male nor female. That's the third great dividing line from a human perspective. And again, in Christ, you know what? That is a status so great and so supremely important that all the other distinctions just kind of seem to fade away. Because clearly the scripture does teach that God recognizes genders and has different plans and patterns for the genders. So you cannot say from Galatians 3:28 that God has done away with all gender distinctions because all are equal. That's not a fair way of handling Galatians 3:28. Now, some say that we should basically not consider this passage that we're going to look at this morning seriously because of a false charge. And the false charge that Paul was simply a woman hater. So why listen to him? Can I suggest to you this morning that the Lord used the Apostle Paul greatly? He writes or is directly involved with the writing of 3/4 of the New Testament, one way or the other. And that when Paul expresses what he does in this passage is not Paul's personal opinion. This is not a matter of hating women. This is what the Lord wanted to communicate through Paul. Some people make a false contention, and that is that actually this is not something that Paul wrote. Somebody added it into the letter later. Do you think that the Lord protects his word over the course of the centuries and the generations? I would suggest that he does. He doesn't allow things to be added in that don't belong there. In fact, if you think this is a false added in bit, then what do you do with 1 Corinthians, which was written about 8 years earlier than this letter? And Corinthians says much the same thing. Paul is saying much the same thing there as he says here. Some people argue on the basis of false doctrine. This is the one that gets me really upset, by the way. And the argument goes something like this. Well, you know what? There's no functional submission taught in God's word anyway. The Son does not submit to the will of the Father. Therefore, since there's no functional submission in the Scripture, why in the world would there be functional submission between the genders? That, to me, is blatant heresy. If you think the Son does not submit to the will of the Father, might I challenge you to read John's Gospel? Or perhaps Philippians chapter 2? And a few more if you want them. Come ask me afterwards. All the athletic events that have ever been held in the course of all human history really can't begin to compete with some of the theological gymnastics that have been attempted to say that Paul didn't say what he said here. That Paul didn't write what God inspired him to write. Now, I've got to give you 3 important considerations before we get into the passage. First consideration is obviously what Paul is going to say in this passage is going to clash with our current cultural values. Those would be worldly values. Let me talk a little bit about what the church is. What is the Greek word for church? Anybody here know it? Ekklesia. All right. That's a compound word in the Greek. Now, it was a word that was in usage before the New Testament began to use it. And in the basic Greek usage of the culture of that day, it meant a gathering together of people. If you read in Acts chapter, I think it's 19 and 20, it's where you have that gathering in Ephesus. In fact, what it is a mob gathers together and gets all fired up, and they want to kill Paul because he's bringing into disrepute their idol, Artemis of the Ephesians. But we need to look at that word a little bit more closely. I said it's a compound word. It's ek, kaleo are the 2 words that it comes from. Ek means out. And kaleo means to call. The word that we translate church, by definition, means the called out ones. We are to be a distinct people. Why are we distinct? Because we have been called out of something. What have we been called out of? Let me phrase it this way. We are told that we are to be in the world, but we are not to be of the world. Therefore, what are we called out of? Much in the same way as Israel as a nation was called out to be distinct in the world in which they lived, the church is called to be distinct in the world in which we exist. The church is to be the called out ones. What are we called out from? We are called out from the world. We are not to practice and promote the values of the world. Now, this becomes really difficult when so many churches nowadays are trying to show to the world, hey, we're not all that much different than you. And the churches try to be as worldly as possible with the idea of making people comfortable when they come in. The problem with that is that that has no basis in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament would teach directly against that. We as a people, we as the body of Christ, are the called out ones. That means that our values are counter-cultural. Whatever the culture of the day is, those are not our values. Our values are given to us by God and taught to us in the Scripture. Second thing I want us to consider is that the authority that is presented in this particular passage is first and foremost God's authority. Somehow people have gotten the idea that men love this passage because it gives them a sense of authority. Well, men do not have authority in and of themselves. No human being as a created being has authority in and of themselves. All the authority that men possess is a delegated authority from God. We are simply representatives and we are completely answerable to Him for all the authority that He gives to us. You see, when you throw a challenge down in front of a passage like this morning, what you're really doing is you're challenging the God who has spoken His word through Paul. This is actually a call to submit to God's authority. And this is not just a call for women to submit. This is a call for men to submit to God's authority as well. When a man has delegated authority, he is still fully under the authority of God, and he is required to exercise that authority with extreme care, knowing that he is completely accountable. The third thing that we want to consider this morning is that the church is not a human institution. So often that's how it's treated. And that human beings, because the church is a human institution, they get to determine how it's going to function. That would mean that the church is basically a social club with a little bit of spirituality attached. Unfortunately, a lot of churches have probably come to that point. But the church is the body of Christ. It belongs to Him. He has bought it with His blood. And Christ is the only one who actually has the authority to instruct His church on how He wants it to function. Now, let me read the passage for you. How long did that take? Far too long. Chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." I know that as I read that, teeth have been set on edge in this room. Especially if you have grown up in the last 100 years, which all of us have. Let me give you an outline for what we're about to look at this morning. We want to talk about public worship and the denial of self. By the way, there is no such thing as the worship of God without the denial of self. That is essential to any type of worship that God accepts. 4 points this morning. Public worship must include essential learning, and essential roles in learning must be followed. It'll be verses 11 to 12. Secondly, honoring God requires the local church to reflect and obey God's chosen order for men and women. Verse 13. Thirdly, there is the age-old problem of deception. There was deception in the beginning, there's deception now, and we need to be very careful that we don't fall into it. Verse 14, and finally, point number 4. Public worship for the local church is only possible because God's redemptive plan has been realized in Christ. Public worship for the church is only possible because God's redemptive plan has been realized in Christ. Back to verse 11. Oh, pray for me this morning. As I said last week, I am Jude's grandpa. Be nice to me. We shall continue here. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Do you know what the imperative is in that verse? Receive instruction. Public worship for the church always, always, always must include a time of instruction from God's word. When the church gathers together for public worship, the church needs to gather together to listen to what the Word of God says. That is so essential. That's why we carve out a huge chunk of time every Sunday morning for the teaching and the preaching from God's Word. Why? Because this is God speaking to us from His Word. We need to be instructed by God. In Judaism, men were to be taught, while women were only allowed to listen. But in the New Covenant, in the church, both men and women are to receive instruction. It is no longer that only men should be taught and women just catch bits and snippets as it goes along. The idea here is that women in the church, as sisters in the Lord, are also to receive the same level of instruction that men receive. By the way, that word receive instruction is the imperative. It's the command here. And that is incredibly counterculture for 65 AD. In 65 AD, women really did not have much in terms of rights. The Romans were beginning to give some property rights to women, but the idea that women should have an equal opportunity and there should be an equal concern to teach them from the Word of God didn't exist until Jesus established the church. It is essential to God's plan for His church that both men and women receive good instruction from the Word. If we go back to chapter 2, verse 4, it says that God desires that all be saved. And then it goes on to say, and that all men, and there are the men here, we could make that generic, both men and women should come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants all of His people to be fully understanding of what He has expressed to them through His Word. This, by the way, folks, is essential learning. Public worship must include essential learning. But within the scope of that learning, there are certain roles that need to be observed. There's a certain way it needs to be done. By the way, ladies, in case you're feeling picked on here, let me tell you something from the historical context. In that day and age, coming out of a Judaism context, no man, masculine, would ever interrupt the rabbi teacher. Men were expected to learn in quietness and in full submission. This is not just something that's given to the women. This was understood. A rabbi was understood to be God's gift to Israel, and his students submitted themselves to him, and they put themselves under his authority in order to be able to learn. So we're not just picking on the gals here. But within the church, there was all of a sudden a whole new dynamic. There was opportunities and freedoms that had never existed before in Judaism because women were now being instructed along with the men. How then do you conduct yourselves? Well, the idea was that you were to conduct yourselves in quietness. By the way, that word is in an emphatic position here in the verse. What's interesting is verse 11 begins with the idea of quietness and verse 12 ends with the idea of quietness. They're sort of bookends here. The word quietness here has the understanding of not in a way that is disruptive. Learn, but don't disrupt the other learners. In quietness, remember we've already looked at Paul. He says, I don't want distractions from worship. Men's ungraciousness could be a distraction from worship. A woman's attractiveness, if she was trying to show off, could be a distraction from worship. In this case, the idea of learning in quietness is so that there would be no distraction from worship and instruction in God's Word. He says, not only is there to be quiet learning, but women are to receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Why? Because the male teacher is so great?
No.
You know what my great concern is week after week? That I do not effectively and accurately present the Word of God to you. I sometimes feel that I'm more of a door than a window. I want you to see through what I say, to see what the beauty of the Word of God is, and not that you focus upon me. If you're focusing upon me, boy, you're losing all of the important stuff. And lest I handle the Word badly, or misinterpret, or misspeak somehow, or draw you away from the truth, then I have failed. But there's a sense here in which when the Word of God is taught by men that God has gifted to teach and that God has placed into a position of authority, you know what we need as learners? To be entirely under the authority of the Word of God as we listen to it. How important is this? I would suggest it is greatly important. I go to something called Shepherd's Conference every year. I sit together often with like 3,000 other pastors. And we sit down and we put ourselves under the authority of men that the Lord has gifted and led to teach us. There is this idea that the authority that comes through the Word of God is such authority that it requires full submission. And you know what? If you're a lady, that applies to you. And if you're a man, it applies to you as well. Our times of instruction from God's Word here are not free-for-alls, open debates and discussions. What is the Word of the Lord coming through the channel that the Lord has chosen? And boy, pray for those channels, that we would handle the Word of the Lord with accuracy, with clarity, with courage, and say what we need to say. But you know what? The authority of the Word is very clear. Now, that's the general idea, but there must have been a particular problem as Paul goes on to verse 12. He says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Why would Paul have to say that? Because obviously there were some gals who were trying to teach and exercise authority over men. That's the only way I can figure this passage out. Basically, what Paul said in verse 11, he just kind of restates with a stronger and more pointed application in verse 12. Now, there must have been a contentious element in the church in Ephesus. We shouldn't be surprised. There was a contentious element back in the Corinthian church as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16, Paul is talking much about the same thing here, where, you know, the idea of not disrupting and not trying to take a role that God has not assigned to you. Basically, Paul says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious about this, and obviously he's recognizing that there were some who were inclined to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Ooh, that's pretty straightforward. In other words, he says, if you're under the lordship of Jesus Christ, this is how it has to be. There's no other practice. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says this. He says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent to the churches and are not permitted to speak, but are to be subject. Now, that doesn't mean that the men had the freedom to interrupt or disrupt. They were also supposed to be quiet. But there's a sense here in which we have to be careful that when God has established his authority and that God is using his word to communicate his authoritative truth, that we do not allow for disruption of that process. What is Paul saying here? Specifically, Paul forbids women to teach. Now, some say, well, you know, here comes the theological gymnastics part of this. They say the way that the Greek expresses verse 12 is not in the form of a command. It's just in the form of a simple statement. Well, Paul's already given the commands back in Corinthians. He's made his point very clear back then, and that letter would have been circulating. But even if this is just a simple statement, what does the simple statement say? I do not allow a woman to teach. Do you need to make that stronger than that? I think that Paul was not trying to beat his sisters in the Lord over the head with this, because there were some who were not engaging in this contentiousness. But he was saying, here's the reality. I do not permit a woman to teach. Now, some people say, well, that's just Paul's opinion. See, it's not God speaking, it's Paul speaking. Please read the first verse of the first chapter of 1 Timothy. How does Paul introduce the letter? He tells you that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He tells you that he has been chosen by God the Father and by Christ. And he tells you that the commands of them are coming through him. That's pretty authoritative. This is far more than just Paul's opinion here that you can dismiss and say, well, it's just one man's opinion. By the way, whenever I express my own personal opinion, yes, you can dismiss that as one man's opinion. I understand that. But if indeed the truth of God's word has been spoken, then you cannot blow it off as a human opinion. That is divine instruction. Straightforward, he says, I forbid a woman to teach men or to exercise authority over a man. By the way, in the Greek, if this is just a simple statement, there are two very powerful negative words used here. When he says, I do not allow, that is a powerful little Greek word, ouk. And then there is a powerful little Greek word, ouda, which is sort of neither nor. In other words, both of these are expressly forbidden. What does he say? Ladies, you cannot teach or exercise authority over men. But in quietness is where you are to remain. It's interesting, this thing begins with quietness and ends with quietness. Now, some of you are saying, right, well, that's not fair. That's not equal. Ladies, have you ever stopped to consider that there's no equality among men either? One of my jobs as pastor of this church is to guard this pulpit. The things that are proclaimed and taught to this congregation, I have a responsibility to make sure that there is truth and that the Word of God is properly handled and honored in the process. That does not mean that just any Joe Blow can come up to me and say, hey, I'd like a shot at preaching. Who gets to teach in an official capacity with authority in the church? It is the ones that the Lord has identified and singled out and gifted for the task. We call them elders. We call them pastors. But this is not for any man. It is particularly for the ones that the Lord has chosen and equipped for the task. You see, one of the key words here that you need to look at, ladies, is this does not forbid women being involved in ministry. A key word that you need to look at is that key word, over a man. What it says is that women do not teach or exercise authority over a man, but women most certainly teach their children, women most certainly teach other women, and women most certainly have the right to ask questions in the right place at the right time, and to learn. This is not a forbidding of women's ministry. Heaven forbid such a thing. That would be a falsehood. That's not what the scripture teaches. But it is a limitation on women's ministry. It is not a total prohibition. First point is that public worship for the local church must include learning. This is learning from God's word, and it must be considered essential. And that God has prescribed roles for learning that must be obeyed. God has prescribed roles, and here clearly the Greek says that within the church, men are to take the leadership roles in teaching, not the women, especially not over men, and that women are not allowed to exercise authority over men. Well, verse 13 would be, is God's will really that specific regarding the roles for genders? Well, look at verse 13. What does Paul do here? Paul takes us back to the days of creation. That would be 6 days, by the way. And he references creation order in both 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy. What does it say in verse 13? It says, for it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And you go, yeah, and? Hey, that's important. Why is that important? Because that reflects the intention and the will of God. Man was created and woman was created for man. Now, let's dismiss some things right out of the bat here. Does that mean that women are inferior? Oh, no. Both women and men are equally created in the image of God. Every time a man makes a stupid point saying that that means that women are inferior, boy, he needs to go back and read a little bit more of the scriptures. You know what? The scriptures do not allow a man to dominate over his wife or over other women. That is not the role of men. They are to treat women with honor, it says. They are to treat them as fellow heirs of salvation. They are to treat them with understanding. Where do you get some type of heavy-handed dominance out of that? You just don't. The scripture doesn't teach it. But it does teach that God had a specific purpose and a specific reason and a specific order, and that creation reveals this. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says to the Corinthians, man was created first, and woman was created for man's sake. Let me put it this way. Man was designed to be the lead servant. Big emphasis on servant. The lead servant. Woman was designed and created to be the supporting servant. But they were designed to be partner servants. Not one dominating the other, but both serving each other and working together so that the purposes of God might be achieved. In other words, you have one leading partner servant in a marriage, and you have one supporting partner servant in a marriage. Does that mean that one is superior to the other? Please don't think that. That would not be true. Is one inferior to the other? We sometimes think that if you're in a supportive role, you are inferior. The word in Hebrew there is helper. Please understand that the Old Testament calls God himself the helper of Israel. When God takes the role of servant and helps his people Israel, does that mean that God is somehow inferior? Never. But it means that God has a wise, holy, prescribed order for things, and we need to respect that. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says that women need to respect and recognize God's authority and submit themselves to his pattern. You see, creation, order, and the reasoning that comes from it reflects God's divinely designed roles for men and women. And as much as this may irritate some of us, this is God's business to define and not ours. Some say, well, wait a second, the fact that Eve was to be supportive of Adam and be submissive to him means that that's just an effect of the curse of the fall. No. This is a pre-fall reality. This is not a compromise. God designed men and women to fulfill particular roles before they ever fell into sin. Man was to be the lead servant partner. Woman was to be the supportive servant partner. And by the way, the church is to reflect a dynamic of a great change that has happened in the new covenant. By the way, when the curse fell upon Eve for the role that she had played in the fall of man into sin, what was the curse that came upon her? Multiplied pain in childbirth. When Jesus establishes the new covenant, he not only brings salvation, but he begins to reverse the curse that has fallen upon mankind as a result of sin. And one of the reverses of this curse is to reestablish a healthy dynamic between men and women in the church. It's not a dynamic of domination and subordination as much as it is a dynamic of working together under the pattern that God has established so that God's will and honor might be accomplished. In fact, the church is to return to how it was supposed to be at the beginning, with a lead partner and a supporting partner, both of which are God's servants, neither of which are trying to draw attention to themselves, but they're denying themselves and putting all the attention on God. Husbands loving their wives the way that Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Gentlemen, catch that clearly. That is the expectation. Love your wives the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The lady's responsibility is to submit herself to the leadership of her husband the way that the church submits itself to Christ. Both receiving strength and help from the Lord to fulfill those great callings. But you know what? There is a divinely established order, and public worship in the local church is to honor and reflect God's chosen order for men and women. And you know, verse 13 reflects that here. Verse 14 now all of a sudden continues on back in the original Garden of Eden setting, the first couple chapters of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, where we have the very sad account of mankind falling into sin. What does this verse talk about? Well, twice in this verse we talk about deception. It says, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but woman being deceived fell into transgression." Now, please do not think that men did not fall into transgression there. What did Adam do? Adam, at that point in time, had a very bad practice of being passive. As Eve is being tempted, we're told that Adam is there with her. What is Adam doing? He's providing no leadership. He is not challenging the serpent. He is not challenging his wife with the way that she's thinking. He is not protecting her. Adam, too, fell into sin. But what's interesting here is that it says it was not Adam who was deceived, and the idea is first deceived. Who was the first one to be deceived in the Garden of Eden? Sadly, ladies, it was Eve. And the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, there's an old problem with deception. By the way, who deceived Eve? Serpent? The devil? The archenemy of God? Satan is the deceiver. He is extremely tricky. It says he was more crafty than any of the other creatures. Well, that craftiness means that he's tricky. And how did he deceive Eve? He said, "Did God really say there was something you couldn't do?" And what was Eve's response? "You know, I just don't know." Wasn't clear on that point. Because I'm not clear, I guess I'll have to make up, you know, the best I can. Is that what Eve said? No, Eve knew exactly what the Lord had said. I mean, she gives it back to the tempter verbatim. Yeah, God said you can't do this. Can you imagine living in a place where there's only two prohibitions? We live in a world that's just full of prohibitions, but there's only two in the Garden of Eden. Everything was perfect. How could you be deceived? What did the devil say? God doesn't want you to be like him. He's holding out on you. He doesn't really have your best interest at heart. I can tell you there's a way that you can get something better. Do what God said you shouldn't do, and you'll become like God. Boy, that's got to be the biggest lie of all time. Did falling into sin make you more like God? Not even close. And after Eve considers the temptation to directly challenge the authority of God by rejecting his command, that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. This is a direct challenge against the authority of God by rejecting the command that she clearly understood. All of a sudden, Genesis tells us that there was a whole series of justifications that Eve went through. What did she say? Oh, that fruit looks good. I bet that fruit tastes good. It would be good for food. And being wise, well, that's desirable. I want to be wise. And being like God himself, oh, that's something I'd like to have. And she justifies in her mind why she should directly challenge the authority of God and break his command. That old problem of deception is at the beginning of creation and it exists today. Why would we ever, ever challenge the authority of God and break his direct command? Because somehow we've been caught up in a deception, and somehow there is something that appeals to us. It appeals to me. It appeals to self. And I think, you know what? There could be an advantage to self if I disregard and challenge the authority of God. Now, in a lucid moment of logic, is there ever something that will be better for you than what God wants for you? No. But then why do we struggle so much with temptation? Because we are such selfish creatures. Even though God has created us, we resent the fact that God is an authority over us. We don't really like his authority. We want to be self-regulating, self-determining, self-sustaining. All these things can't happen. They're all myths and foolish abstractions. But that's how we'd like to have it. And in this case, what is the challenge before the Ephesian church? The challenge before the Ephesian church is that there's a certain group of ladies that does not want to follow the clear instruction of God about leadership in the church and wants to take authority away from men that God has delegated to them and wants to teach. In essence, what are they doing? They are basically challenging the authority of God himself. You know what? They're falling right into the same old temptation that caught Eve. They think there is a better way, and if I satisfy myself and my own longings, my own desires, I will find the better way. That is insanity, folks. I'm sorry. There's no nicer word I can use for that. The enemy knows our souls, and he knows how to tempt us in vulnerable areas. You see, Eve wanted to lead here, and she takes the lead here, and Adam so sadly accommodated her by being passive. And nowadays, of course, we have sophisticated this argument by wrapping it up in human rights and gender equality and humanism. But let me put this in front of us this morning, is that, you know, a disciple who is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's where every Christian stands. A disciple under the lordship of Jesus Christ cannot find a comfortable mix of Christian values and worldly values. If you read the letter to the Corinthians, this is exactly what they were trying to do. How to find a comfortable balance between keeping the world's values and keeping the values of Christ. No such thing. Called out ones, the church cannot hold values that directly contradict the requirements of being Christ's disciple. And what are those requirements? Deny self. Oh. If we would just get that one, the church would be a very different place, a very different organization, a very different family. Deny self. Humble self in the extreme. You see, some of us deny ourselves temporarily, but there is lots of pride and we want our own way. Humble yourself in the extreme and then follow Jesus. That is what the church is to do. To do any less than that is not to be the called out ones and to be the church. The church does not get to make up the rules as it goes along according to what they think the culture would appreciate. And we struggle with this. But we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Wow. But deception is so appealing because we would like to have things to our own advantage. And we always see some type of an advantage to not following God's prescribed order and following our own intentions. Public worship in the local church needs to understand and needs to be very aware of the problem of that age-old deception. I don't know why we think that somehow we know better how things should be done than God knows. And that somehow by following the wisdom of men and women, of the people of this world, and by falling into rebellion against God, that things will be better. You know what? When you get into this passage here and it says, you know, there's a couple of deception, and there's deceptions and there's falling into transgression. And I said it wasn't just the woman who fell into transgression, but it was the man. But sadly, the woman took the lead here. It looks pretty grim at the end of verse 14. Ah, but I love verse 15, and I don't love what the English translators have done with the Greek in this verse. Because you read verse 15 in the English and you go, what? What, are women baby-making factories and that's how they get their salvation? No. My English version here reads as follows, but women, and that word has been supplied, will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. In other words, if you haven't born children, you got no salvation. No, that's not what it says here. I don't know. Let me work the Greek here for you a little bit. If you've got woman in there, that's supplied. That doesn't belong there. It's not in the Greek. Let me reflect the Greek here for you. And my word, women, would be plural, and there's no plural there either. Okay. And the word that's translated in my version, preserved, is the little Greek word sozo. If you don't know a whole lot of Greek words, that's a word you should know. Sozo. It means saved. It means salvation. And in this particular case, you know, the NIV talks about being kept safe. The New American Standard uses preserved. You know what? I would go with the most basic, simple, logical meaning of sozo. Salvation. It's also going to make more sense here, by the way. So we're talking about salvation. Salvation here is in a future passive form. And the context here is sin. Remember from verse 14? They have fallen into transgression. How will they get out of transgression? Sozo in a future passive form means that salvation, future, will be received. You can't earn it, you can't find it, you can't go out and get it. You're not part of the process of getting your salvation. But salvation will be given. That's how you want to take the first part of this verse. Salvation will be given. Now, the second part of this verse. My English version says, through the bearing of children, plural. There's no plural there, it's a singular. Very clearly a singular. And there's a definite article of the. We're talking about something specific here. Dia is through, that's right. It's through the birth of a child. Now let me put that together for you. Salvation will be given through the birth of a child. Does that make any sense? How do you resolve the problem of sin? Salvation will be given through the birth of a child. Anybody know who that refers to?
Jesus.
Yeah, that's not all that difficult. If pastors spent more time in Greek, we would challenge English interpretive translations like this. And we'd clear up the mystery too. Because you can't earn your salvation. This idea of, you know, if they continue in love and faith and sanctity with self-restraint and bear children, they'll have their salvation. No. That goes completely against all that we're taught about salvation. Salvation is a gift. It's not something that's earned. But salvation will be given through the birth of a child. Wow. That to me is a declaration of extreme hope. Man and woman have fallen into transgression. Who will rescue them from transgression? God will rescue them. How will he provide salvation? He will provide it through the birth of a child. Now back in Genesis chapter 3, which is the passage where the fall into sin happens. And then God places curses on the serpent and on the woman and on the man for their participation in sinfulness. And what does God tell the serpent? He promises that he is going to destroy the subverting work of the deceiver. He says, the woman's seed, one individual coming from the woman, will crush your head. That's nice, clear redemption plan theology. Salvation will be given through the birth of a child, and we know that that child is the incarnate Son of God. You see, the beauty here is that God's plan was not ultimately thwarted by deception and sin. That was the enemy's attempt. How to take away the glory from God. He'd created the earth, he'd created mankind, mankind's fallen into sin, the world suffers from the sin of mankind. Ha! God's plans have been thwarted. And God says, no. I will vindicate my glory by what I will have my Son do. Now, salvation will be given through the birth of a child. And who shall receive this salvation? Well, men and women made alive in Christ. Right? And what is the evidence of men and women made alive in Christ? When God makes us alive, does that life produce anything? I suggest that it does. What does it produce? If they remain, if they continue, how do they continue? Well, the God who saves them is the God who makes this happen in their lives. They continue in faith. You know, God gives faith. God builds faith. God, that's part of being alive in Christ, is that you have new faith. When Mark shared this morning, he's still amazed that he has faith. It's not because Mark had faith and then he just decided to flip the switch one day and practice his faith. It's that God gave him faith. He took a dead sinner and made him alive. He gave him faith. He did that to every one of us who are alive in Christ. If they remain in love. The problem is, as sinners, all we know is love of self. That's not love, that's selfishness. But when Christ has poured out his love into our hearts, all of a sudden we have a source of love that's supernatural. We project a love that we couldn't find in ourselves. That's part of being in salvation. And sanctity, that's holiness. Wicked people, how do we ever get to be holy? We can't turn over enough leaves to find holiness. We get to be holy because Christ has given us his holiness. It's imputed holiness, like imputed righteousness. But here's the one thing we can do. If we indeed have been made alive in Christ, if we know faith because God has given us faith, and we know love because God has given us love, and we know holiness because God has given us holiness, what is our responsibility? Practice self-restraint. And what's the issue of self-restraint here? Do not seek for yourself something that God has said is not your place. Oh, that's a nasty word, sorry. It's mean when I talk about places. Let's talk about roles. Some people hate that word too. Whatever the role has been assigned to you, that's the role that you fulfill. Why? Because he is the Lord and you are the servant. Self-restraint means that we do not try to challenge the authority of God by challenging his expressed will, by going outside of the boundaries of what he said is, this is how I want it to operate. I have been given a role. If you're a man in this room this morning and you're not pastor of this church, that does not mean that you're inferior. And because I am pastor of this church, that does not mean in any way, shape, or form that I am superior. I simply do what the Lord has assigned me to do. And sadly, I do it in weakness and trembling most of the time. And you need to keep praying for me. We are not equal, but that does not mean that one is superior and one is inferior. We are equal in this, that we have both been made alive in Christ. We were equal in the fact that we were both sinners, desperately in need, and salvation was given through a birth. And in Christ, all of the other distinctions fall away as basically irrelevant. Why? Because being in Christ is everything. And we need to realize that. God made a promise at the fall of man that he would defeat evil and provide salvation for his chosen ones. And salvation through Christ leaves no place for personal advancement. It's not about me. It's about Christ. Public worship in the local church is only possible because of the redemptive plan of God that has been realized through Christ, in Christ. And those who evidence new life in him cannot challenge God's order for his church. You see, self is to be crucified with Christ. We dare not go another way and raise self up again and challenge God's order. Let me close with this. The enemy of God-honoring worship is self. Always has been, always will be. And you know what? That's either a male self or a female self. It doesn't really matter. But those who are in Christ deny self. And as a result, we deny the worldly values of self-promotion. Because that's all the world keeps telling us. Find equality, promote yourself, get ahead. No, no, no. Churches that promote expressions of self are actually obstacles to the proclamation of the gospel. And our prayer is that we would not be obstacles to the proclamation of the gospel. The called out ones are in the world, but we are not of the world. And if God has established patterns for his church, he is not unfair. He is perfect and just and righteous and holy, and he knows best. We need to submit ourselves to the will of our perfect God as he has revealed it.